I want to ask you to open your Bibles once again to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And before we get into the message this morning, I want to just encourage us today. You know, the next election coming up November 2nd is going to be a very, very important election. If you are like I am and just absolutely burdened that the values of our land are just eroding month by month by month, the elections that are before us, the one on November 2nd, and then the one 2 years after that, I think are going to be so critical for the future of the United States of America. And the fact is that as believers, we are to be salt and light. And the way that happens in the United States is that we engage in the process, the democratic process of voting. I want to encourage you to register to vote. And I'm telling you that now because some of you are going to put it off and put it off, and the election's just a month away, and early voting starts soon. And so let me just encourage you to prepare to vote and to vote your values. But the next thing I want to encourage you to do is the most important thing, and that is to pray. There's no way that Washington is going to save America. We need God. And this Thursday is the first Thursday of the month, and the day we set aside is a church-wide day of prayer. Typically, we have three prayer services. On this Thursday, we're only going to have one. We're going to gather right here in the sanctuary, and we're going to join our hearts together in prayer, primarily for our nation and for the upcoming elections, that God would move across our land and that people would come to the surface who would lead us wisely and righteously. And so I'm going to ask you to join us here at noon right here in the sanctuary from 12 to 1 o'clock. We'll spend the bulk of our time praying and asking God and crying out to God in behalf of our land. He really does want to do greater things in this city and in this state and in our land. And I hope that you'll join me here Thursday at noon here in the sanctuary. Well, I want to pick up in our study in this portion of God's Word. We interrupted the study to do something else we needed to do for a period of time. But we're coming back now to 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 5, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, a fun way and a very edifying way to study God's Word. Let me just remind you, though, that Peter is writing to a group of believers who are living in areas that we know today currently as Turkey. These believers and these churches existed like islands in a sea, in a paganistic sea. And so they were surrounded by immorality, surrounded by paganism, and surrounded by persecution. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them to stand firm. In fact, 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, Peter states the purpose in his writing. At the very end of the letter, he says that I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. The grace of God is sufficient to sustain us in any adversity, any suffering that we have to go through. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? That the grace of God is enough for whatever you have to go through in life? That you can stand fast and firm in that grace, knowing that whatever winds and storms may come into your life, that God is going to be sufficient for you. Now, I guess it's human nature for us to dread bad things that may happen to us. What if I lose my job? What if my kid gets sick? What if, and you can plug it in there. Well, friends, I want to tell you what if. Whatever happens, whatever life brings your way, whatever God brings you to in life, He will bring you through in His grace and in His forever love. I know there are times that I think about things and I think, oh God, what would I do if that happened? And the Lord keeps coming back to me saying, I'm going to tell you what you would do. You would stand in my grace. I am enough for you. And no matter what happens, no matter what you may dread, whatever dreadful thing may be out there ahead of you, you know that God's grace is greater still. And that's what Peter is saying. Stand fast in this grace. We don't have to fear suffering because God has the power to work through suffering to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And the great example of that, Peter tells us, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Just to review a little bit, Peter is talking here about suffering and he points to the cross and he says, listen, you want to know how to get through suffering? You want to know God's heart for you as you go through suffering? Just look at the cross of Jesus. And I invite you to, actually, we're going to start in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, because here Peter talks about the sufferings of Christ and what we gain from it, how we grow through it, what we learn from it. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit. Now, the sufferings of Christ basically answer two very pressing questions that all of us have when it comes to adversity and suffering. As we go through things in our lives that are painful and difficult, there are two basic questions we have. One of them is this pointless? Is this pointless? Is this adversity that I'm going through, is it just random misery? If so, this is so unfair because I'm trying to serve God, I'm trying to live for God, and this comes into my life. Is this pointless? And of course, the answer that comes to us from the cross is that no, God has the power to take something even as horrific as crucifixion, and he uses it for his glory and for our good. This happened, according to Peter, so that he might bring us to God. Christ died so that he might bring us to God. It wasn't pointless. And your suffering and your adversity is not pointless. God is working through it. He has the power to use it to accomplish his purposes. The second question we ask is this punishment? Is this punishment? Is the fact that I'm sick, is the fact that I've lost my job, is the fact that this has happened to me, is this God punishing me for something I did? And the answer to that question for the child of God is no. Now, suffering and adversity may come as discipline in our lives, as God disciplines us as children through circumstances. He does that. But you need to know that he does not think of it in terms of punishment. The Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the very fact that Jesus, it says that he died the righteous for the unrighteous. He took the punishment for you. So your suffering is not punishment. Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. And so it answers the great question, is it pointless? It answers the great question, is it punishment? God is working. The sufferings of Christ show us that God can be trusted as we go through times of adversity. Now go to chapter 4 and let's pick up in verse 1. And just to look at the passage we're going to look at today. Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. I begin reading. Therefore, since Christ suffered, you see, it's these sufferings of Christ that Peter has in mind here. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Now, there's an overriding instruction here. There's an overriding imperative in this entire paragraph, and it's found there in verse 1 where Peter says, arm yourself with this same attitude. You see it there? Arm yourself with this same attitude. He's talking here about the first thing we're going to talk about, the outlook. The outlook or the attitude. The same outlook or the same attitude that Jesus possessed as he went to the cross and died for our sins and endured all of the rejection and everything else that was heaped upon him leading up to and all the way through the cross and his death. That attitude is to be our attitude, our outlook. Now, there's something that we have to do in regards to this outlook, something that is put upon us, and it tells us there in verse 1, you need to arm yourselves with this outlook. Arm yourself with it. In Peter's day, this was a word that was used in the world of the military, and it described a soldier who put on his armor and took up his weapons. It's the word that was used to describe a soldier getting ready to go into battle. Arm yourself, put on the armor, take up the sword, the shield, the helmet, and all of the other things that prepare you for battle. Now, most of us here are not soldiers, not familiar necessarily firsthand with the soldier's life. So maybe just another image might help you understand that a little better. Think about the security system in your car. When you got out of your car, you locked your car in the parking lot there, and the security system was armed. You armed the security system. When you left your home this morning, perhaps you have a security system in your home. You armed the security system when you left there. You were preparing for hopefully what doesn't happen. And so the scripture tells us that we need to arm ourselves in this, prepare ourselves in this way for the battle that every day brings to us. Don't dare leave home without first arming yourself in the morning with this attitude of Jesus, the attitude that he possessed when he went to the cross and died for our sins. Now, Peter says something here that on the surface seems rather puzzling to us. In verse 1, but he says, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, what's up with that? What in the world does that mean? That he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Well, let me just see if I can unravel that for you in the way that I understand it. There are stages in life for us and in our relationship with God. First of all, there is the stage where we don't know God and we don't want to know him. We don't want to follow him or obey him. But then by the grace of God, we come to the place where we understand our need for him, and there is that desire to know him through Jesus, and we put our trust in Christ and we're saved and we're born again, and we begin that journey of trying to obey God and not sin. And that's the way we start off, isn't it? We're saved, and we know that there's a new life for us, and we know that there's a new set of rules by which we live. We knew there's a new relationship, and so we're trying to obey God and to not sin. But then I want to just suggest to you today that there is a higher level that we come to, that hopefully we grow into in our maturity in Christ. As I grow, I come to the point where I'm not just thinking about how can I not sin. I grow to a place where I'm thinking, how can I completely surrender and commit myself to God? I come to a place where I say, Lord, I'm laying it all down. I'll pay whatever price has to be paid. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will speak to whomever you want me to speak to. I will give up whatever you ask me to give up or to give. Lord, I will suffer whatever you want me to suffer to accomplish your purposes in my life. Lord, I'll go through anything in this body that you see will profit me in becoming more like Jesus. You see the difference? You see, when I've come to a place like that, I'm so far beyond just thinking about, is this sin or not sin? I'm to a point where I want, God, I just want to be completely yielded to you. And Lord, that means if you want to take me through suffering in this body, I am willing to submit to it, Lord, because I want your purposes done in my life. I want to grow in Christ-likeness. I want my faith to be strengthened. I want you, and that's more important to me than anything else in this world. Friends, when you get to that point in your life, essentially you're done with sin. It's of no interest to you because your highest aim and goal is simply to be totally surrendered to God. And so that's what the outlook is. It's the outlook that Jesus had when he went to the cross. He endured that. He said, Father, I'm willing to suffer anything that is in your purposes so that I can be living according to your will. That's the outlook. But then Peter talks about the outcome, the result of it there. The outcome is found in verse 2 when he says, as a result, there's a result, an outcome. He does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So, if I'm at a point in my life where I am willing and ready, as my Savior was, to endure anything that God wants to let into my life, that anything He wants to touch this body. Lord, I want you more than I want happiness, and I want you more than I want comfort, and I want you more than I want pleasure. So God, whatever. You see, when we come to that point, the outcome is that we no longer want to live the rest of our lives after evil human desires. We simply want to live for the will of God. Period. Now let me just show you how this works out in practical terms. And I have to just maybe give you an illustration from my own life. Even as recent as yesterday evening, I had to make a quick run to Walmart. And there is no such thing as a quick run to Walmart. I mean, everybody and their dog and their cat and their kids were at Walmart last night. And I was in a hurry. I wanted to get home. I was tired, but I needed to pick up a couple of things. And I got into Walmart surrounded with all these people, and I was trying to get this particular item, and it didn't have a price on it. And then I got to check out, and they couldn't find the scanning code on it, and it ended up taking about a half hour. And I was standing there in the middle of this, and I had this decision that I had to come to. This at 15-second interval for all of us, where we're cut off in traffic, or we're cut out of a business deal by our partner. We have this 15-second interval where we have to decide, am I going to live according to evil human desires, like slapping somebody? Or am I going to live for the will of God? And if my outlook is, Lord, I'm willing to stand in line at Walmart behind all of these people and behind this cashier that doesn't seem to know how to get it together this evening. Lord, if that's what you want to bring into my life in this moment, then Lord, I receive it. I'm not going to live any more days balled up in anger about that. I'm going to live for the will of God, whatever you're bringing into my life right now, whatever you're teaching me, whatever you're doing through me while I'm waiting here in line. That's how it works out. And so we decide that we're not going to live the rest of our lives in evil human desires, but rather we want to live for the will of God. Now it says in verse 3 that you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. He says that there's been enough, you've been on this road long enough. You've gone down this path long enough. You've gone along with this kind of people, these kinds of companions long enough. It's time to take the exit and get off the road. And leaving behind these habits means also leaving behind certain people, Peter reminds us here, who have enticed us along the way. And so in verses 4, 5, and 6, if I could just take a little aside here for a second, he talks about these pagans, notice, and what they choose to do. In verse 3, he says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And he says, well, let me just tell you about the destiny of these pagans. You need to know that because you're putting so much stock in them. They're so important to you. Let me tell you where they're headed. Verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. They think it's strange. By the way, remember that Peter over and over here from the very first verse in 1 Peter reminds us that we are strangers in this world. We are strangers. This world is not our home. And so these people around us, they think it's strange that we don't run the way they run. We don't jump in and go along with the crowd the way they do. That word plunge there means literally to run together as a mob. It's a picture here. People running together as a mob. They think it's strange that you don't get in line in the parade with them. My little granddaughter Caroline is on a soccer team. And this is her first experience with team sports. Now, at this stage, 5- and 6-year-olds, about half of the team, maybe more than half of the team, in spite of a world-class coach in Drew Erickson, about half of the team, more than half the team, doesn't have a clue about the game of soccer. Now, they're having a great time. But most of those little boys and girls, at any given point in the game, have no idea where the ball is. They have no idea where the goal is. All they know is where the crowd is. And so you see this thing, there's just this big blob of people that are moving up and down the field together, around and around. And a few of them are experienced soccer players, and they know where the ball is, and they know where the goal is. But for the rest of them, they just follow the crowd because they know that's probably where they should be. And you see, the same thing is true in this world in terms of our relationships with people who lead us down the wrong path. So many people, that's just the way they are. They look at their Christian life, where's the crowd? That's where I want to be. Regardless of where the goal should be, they're looking for the crowd. That's where I want to be. And Peter says these people, you need to know something about these people. They think it's strange that you don't just jump into this wild, raging river of sin with them. You don't plunge into this dissipation with them. And in fact, they heap abuse on you because of it. But you need to know their destiny. Look at verse 5. But they will have to give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to have to answer to God someday. As much as they think they're having fun in this world, as much as they think they're cruising by without any consequences to their sinfulness, as much as they think that God doesn't see what they're doing or doesn't care what they're doing or isn't big enough to punish what they're doing, their destiny is that they're going to have to give an account to God, who is ready and willing to judge the living and the dead. When Christ returns, there are going to be some people alive, some people are dead. All of us are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And says in verse 6, for this reason, This is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. He's saying there that no one has an excuse. The gospel has been preached to everyone. The gospel has been proclaimed. Everyone's had a chance, and everyone will have to pay the consequences of their choice, whether to receive or to reject Christ. But no one has an excuse. So these are the pagans. This is their destiny, Peter reminds us. Now I want to go back to verse 3. He says, you've spent enough time, more than enough time in the past doing what they choose to do and going down that road with them, jumping into that river, that raging wild river of sin, and floating down the river with them. There's been enough of that. And then he goes on to describe what this raging paganistic river looks like in verse 3. Six characteristics. He paints with these characteristics a picture of the partying world that is all around us. Living in debauchery. And that word debauchery means unrestrained sensuality and lewdness. Unrestrained. Lust is the next word. Lustful craving after pleasures, including sexual pleasure, but including much more than that in this word. Craving after it, going after it with a passion. Drunkenness is the next word. The word literally means wine bubbling up, wine bubbling up. It's a picture of a party where wine is flowing freely, alcohol is flowing freely. Orgies is the next word. And this is one word that was used to describe a village festival that revolved around people drinking and carousing and all of the lewdness that goes with people who are drunk. Orgies. And then the next word, carousing, is another word that was used in ancient times to describe the same kind of drinking, drunken party. And the immoral carousing that goes with it. And then Peter just sums it all up by calling it detestable idolatry. He says it all boils down to this. These people are worshiping pleasure. They're worshiping the God of pleasure. In fact, there's some indication here that there's an allusion to festivals or parties that are associated with the worship of the pagan god Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine. And during those festivals, men and women saw it as an act of worship to just absolutely drink themselves stupid and then to act accordingly, including sexual immorality. It's boys and girls gone wild. Now, you want a contemporary picture of that? All you need to do is just look at this weekend over in Dallas, the Texas OU weekend. How many people were arrested for public drunkenness and all of the other stuff that went on in connection with that. You think about Mardi Gras down in New Orleans. You think about the picture just a week ago or so of the Texas Rangers locker room after they clinched the division title. You remember the picture? Beer and wine flowing like it was raining down on them. Some of the guys had to wear swimming goggles, for heaven's sake. They were spraying each other with alcohol. By the way, do you know Josh Hamilton? He's one of our great players for the Rangers, is a committed Christian, but also a recovering alcoholic and drug addict. He chose to not be present at the team celebration because he knew this is exactly what would happen, and he did not want to put himself in a situation where he would be tempted. Instead, he chose to go to a worship service that was held by the Oakland A's fans in the stadium rather than going to the drinking party in the Texas Rangers locker room of his teammates. And so the picture here is of getting, of drinking and getting drunk and all of the immorality, sexual immorality that goes along with it. But it's very clear from Peter's description here that what is at the heart of this is alcohol. Now, what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is going to make some of you so mad at me. But I have to say it. And it has to do, because I'm asked this question all the time. And it has to do with the Christian's use of alcoholic beverages. I've already shown you how at the very heart of this paganistic lifestyle was alcohol. And I have people ask me about it from time to time. And what should our stand be in this culture where it's just so accepted and really such a common way of life? And I know people will say, well, you know, you really can't prove teetotalism. You cannot prove total abstinence from alcohol from the scriptures. And they argue one thing and argue another. I happen to believe that you can prove it biblically, that this is the standard for believers or should be the standard for believers. But if we could just set that aside for a minute, if I could just talk to you about wisdom. Not so much is it sinful or not, we can argue about that, but is it wise? This is your pastor talking to you today. Is it wise? I think it's not. I think it's foolish to support a liquor industry, for one thing, that ruins and destroys the lives of thousands of people every year. Why in the world would I want a penny of my money going to the liquor industry? I think it's foolish to gamble that I won't be one of those who on their first drink is hooked, addicted. It was true for Josh Hamilton. His first visit to a bar, he was addicted. I think it's foolish to put a stumbling block before a weaker brother who says, well, if it's okay for Mike to have a beer from time to time, it must be okay for me. The scripture is very clear about that. You can't argue with the scripture says that if eating anything or drinking anything causes a brother or sister to stumble, I'm not going to do it. Doesn't get any plainer than that. I think it's foolish to bring my Christian witness into question, where a person seeing me having maybe just one beer a year, but they don't know but that it's one beer every day or several beers a day. Why would I want to bring my Christian witness into question? I think it's foolish to send a message to a child or a teenager that drinking, even in moderation, is okay. And so for all of those reasons, I think it's just wise for us to abstain from it. Seeing in biblical revelation and in biblical history and in our own contemporary culture what a horrible thing is wrought by drinking and drunkenness. Why not just not go down that road to begin with? He says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. I love to read biographies, and several of them come in two volumes. This happens to be one of my favorite biographies. It's the two-volume biography of Winston Churchill, written by William Manchester. Actually, there was to be a third volume, and Manchester died before he got it written. Two-volume. I have a two-volume biography of Teddy Roosevelt that I love. And, you know, someone has observed that every believer's biography is a two-volume biography. For you, volume one is everything in your life up to the point where you put your trust in Jesus. Volume 1, for some of you, was a very long volume. You lived a long time and did a lot before you came to Christ, and so it's a rather thick book. And it occurs to me today that for some of you, there really isn't a Volume 2 because you've never, ever put your trust in Jesus. All you have is just the one volume of your life separated from God, lived in sin. But when we put our trust in Jesus, the Bible says that we become a new creation. That's the second volume of your life's biography. And this volume includes everything that you are in Jesus, now and for eternity. This volume includes all of the rich promises of God for your sanctification and for your growth and for your future hope in Christ. Now, the big question is, every day, every minute of every day, I have to decide whether I'm going to live out of Volume 1 or I'm going to live out of Volume 2. Am I going to live my life in Volume 1, still hanging on to the habits and to the people that influenced me in those habits in the past? Or am I going to live out my life in Volume 2, my life, my new life in Jesus that is forever new, every day, living out of my new identity in Jesus? And that's why Peter would say, listen, you no longer want to live your life pursuing the evil human desires, Volume 1, but rather live your life for the will of God, Volume 2.